Well, we continue on this morning in the story of Abram. And we read these first verses. We read this story and we read about these kings and we're thinking, you know, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Who are these people and why are we reading these strange names this morning? Why are we doing such a thing? And I think as we begin our study here in Genesis 14, I think it is a good thing to think about that these four kings against the five, and that's a good way to summarize this thing in these verses. In verse 9, it's the four kings against the five. Saves us a lot of butchering of names, right? It's the four kings against the five. And the way we summarize this is that there were those that were paying tribute for a number of years, 12 years, that after a time got tired of paying tribute and tired of being the vassals. And in the 13th year, they stopped paying. And in the 14th year, the ones that they were paying to came and attacked them. And what we can glean from this, what we can think about in this story, is that these were the movers and the shakers of the day. These were the big wigs of that time. These were the ones that would have been in our day on the cover of Time magazine or perhaps on CNN. These are the people of the world. These are the people that people clamor after. The ones with power and authority and great wealth and riches. But perspective is important, isn't it? Because the only reason these people, these kings and their kingdoms are in the scriptures is because of their relationship to Abraham and Lot. If it weren't for Abraham, still called Abram in Genesis 14, and Lot, these kings wouldn't be in Scripture. I think it's interesting for us to think about as Christians that so often we chase after the narrative of the world, want to be a part of the narrative of the world and the things that are going on in the world, and we want to have a piece of that pie. We want to be a part of that narrative that is temporal, that is temporary. And it's the wrong narrative. It's not God's narrative. See, the only reason that God even focuses on these things and the writer of Scripture even talks about these things is because, like I said before, Abram and Lot move over and have a relation to those people in that narrative. And then as far as this is taken care of and done away with, then God moves back away from the narrative. And I think it helps us to think through the way that God thinks about things. Well, we don't know all the things of God, and it's impossible to pry into the mind of God, and it's not good for us anyway. But as we look at Scripture, we understand and we know that God's got His narrative that He's focused on, and His narrative has to do with His people. And Him gathering His people and Him taking care of His people. And I think it's important for us to think through the way we relate to the world and its system. I think it's also significant to think about the fact that we have a real hard time identifying who these kings are in this story. Historically, you know, historians say, who are these guys? We don't even know who these great men of the day were. So what did it matter 50 years or 100 years down the road who these men were? What does it matter that they have great riches or they're taking over other kingdoms and putting other people in a place to pay tribute? What does it matter? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so it's helpful for us to think through this at the beginning, that this is a different narrative, and we want to be a part of God's narrative. God says to us, I'm focused on you people. There are so many things going on in the world, and so many common grace blessings, and God takes care of the world and blesses people that are unbelieving people. But He's taking care of us now and forevermore. Eternal life has begun already through a relationship with Jesus Christ. John 17:3, it's begun, and God is looking after His own. He is ours, and we are His, and we want to be focused on Him and stay focused on Him come what may. And we see that in this story here with Abram. we see that his focus is on God, come what may, in the struggles and the difficulties and the warfare that takes place, and in the opportunity to gain great wealth. His focus is on the Lord. And listen, it affects the way he behaves. It affects the way that he lives. Does our faith, does our belief in Jesus Christ affect the way that we live? Does it affect the choices that we make? Or do we compartmentalize our faith and have our Christian belief over here in some little box that we take out on Sunday mornings and then put back in the box for the rest of the week? Or does our Christian faith affect everything that we do? Not just Sunday morning, but Monday through Saturday and Sunday afternoon as well and evening. Does it affect everything that we do? So the reason this story is here is because of verse 12. It's because of Lot being taken by these warring kings. Because, notice verse 12, and this is something we'll continue to talk about for a few weeks. Lot was now dwelling in the city of Sodom. Remember last week, as we talked about in chapter 13, Abram says, hey, you choose land. And you go, and I'll go the other way. And he chose land that was, most people believe, outside of the land of promise. And he set up his tent facing towards Sodom. And now he's made that movement, and however much time he's made that movement into Sodom. He's now living in the city, that progression that's taking place in his life. It's a terrible progression. He's there for worldly reasons. He's not focused on ministering to unbelieving people and seeing Sodomites saved, come to faith in Jesus Christ. He's there for his own reasons to become wealthy and to become rich, to the detriment of himself and his entire family. So he's there and he's taken captive in verse 12. And in the providence of God, verse 13, one of those from his household escapes and comes to tell Abram, who's called here the Hebrew. And a Hebrew, the word Hebrew is a word that's used for Jewish people by those that are outsiders. You see other people describing the Jewish people as the Hebrews. So this is what Abram was in that land of promise. He was a pilgrim and a sojourner. He was an outsider, and he had allies. Eshcol and Aner are there, and Mamre in verse 13. But you can see that Abram's just kind of living his life. He's trusting in the Lord, relying upon the Lord. He's made these allies in the land, and he's just going about his business. He's doing things the right way. He's living uprightly before the Lord. And here comes this servant from the household of Lot. And you can imagine that this servant, as he approaches Abram, feels a little bit weird, can't you? He feels a little bit uneasy as he comes to Abram, and he's thinking, man, Lot's done some damage to Abram. He's mistreated Abram. He's taken advantage of Abram. So I don't think we want to read these verses and just say, well, of course Abram went, right? Verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsman, speaking of Lot, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and then went in pursuit as far as Dan. And we read in verse 24 that his allies also went with him. But I don't think we should just read this and say, oh, of course he went. Of course he heard and just ran off and took his trained servants to go. I mean, let's think about for a moment some of the things that Abram could have thought at this time. He could have said something like, well, you know what? That's just the way things go. Bad things happen in this world. You know, I tried to help Lot out, and things just seem to go this way. So, the will of the Lord be done. God is sovereign. The will of the Lord be done. He didn't do that. He could have said something along the lines of, well, I don't think it's prudent. I don't think it's wise for us to get involved. I think God has put us in this place, and we don't want to upset these kings that are the big wigs in the day and these powerful power brokers. We're out here for a reason in God's providence, and he has us off to the side. And so wisdom dictates we just stay separate. could have said.
It's what he deserves. It's what he deserves.
That's what Lot deserves. I gave him an opportunity to take a land and to be kind and to be gracious to me as I was being to him. After all, I am the patriarch and all this land is mine, but he took advantage. He took the greatest of the land and he moved outside the land of promise and he moved towards Sodom. And maybe he could add the line, I told him, I warned him not to do that. This is what he deserves. This is what he gets. That's how it goes. So these are some things, and I'm sure if you thought about it for a while, if you meditated upon it, you could come up with some other things here. Some other ideas as to why Abram wouldn't have gotten himself involved. Listen, put yourself in a similar situation where someone that you know gets into some kind of big trouble. And the news comes to you in the providence of God that you can actually do something. Oh, it's going to be inconvenient. It's going to be difficult and perhaps even painful. It's going to be costly. But you can do something about it. Put yourself in that position. And how do you respond? How do you act? Abram does something admirable here. He puts himself in a place where he's vulnerable. Where it's costly, where it's inconvenient. He doesn't just stay back in his little private place where it's easy and things are going well and he has his allies all lined up. He goes out of that place of comfort. He does something that was very difficult and very hard. And I think as Christians, we are called to do the same thing. I think oftentimes we want to say things like, you know what, that's what they deserve. Right? They've gotten themselves in that situation. That's what they deserve. But that's not how God treated Abram when Abram was down in Egypt, is it? Abram did some really dumb things. Took the promises of God into his own hands. Went down into Egypt and left the land of promise because, hey, I gotta keep myself alive. Sold his wife into the harem because, hey, I gotta keep myself alive. And was doing things that were wrong and that were sinful, that are opposed to the will and the ways of God. And God didn't say, that's what he deserves. He deserves to lose his wife. He deserves to go through these hardships and difficulties. No, God came and rescued him, didn't he? And listen, the greatest deliverance that we've ever experienced, each and every one of us in this room, if we've trusted in Christ and turned from our sins, is that God came down here. Jesus came down here. You and I deserve eternal damnation and condemnation. That's what we deserve. And I'm so glad that, you know, in the eternal counsels of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit talking about salvation and talking about coming into the world, I'm glad that the Father didn't say, you know, Jesus, I want you to go down there into the world and I want you to live for them and die for them. And I'm so glad that Jesus didn't say, wait a second. That's not what they deserve. So glad he didn't say that. I'm so glad he said, I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. And in fact, I'll take upon myself that which they do deserve. I'll take their hell and I'll give them my heaven. And so how as Christians can we ever just sit back and say, I'm not going to help? As Christ followers, as his disciples, where he says, take up your cross and follow after me, how can we be those that are disengaged from those who struggle and go through hardships and difficulties? How can we do such a thing? I know we can, I know we do, but it is spiritually inconsistent for us to do so. And so as I pray week after week, and I talk about week after week, the gospel influencing and affecting everything we do, stepping out and helping others that struggle is something we should do in light of the gospel. the implications of the gospel and believing and being saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ are incredibly far-reaching for us as Christians. And we need to be thinking through these issues on a regular basis. So Abram goes, takes his men and takes his allies and goes. Went in pursuit as far as Dan. And I there's so many things we can glean here. I don't have time to get into all of them. But just think about the fact that in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, he's trying to look out for himself. Take care of himself. Keep himself alive because he's not believing the promises of God. I have to find food in Egypt, even though God told me to come here and no further. I have to lie to Pharaoh because he'll kill me. I have to do these things. I have to make the promises of God work out. But here in this chapter, it seems, and as we move forward, and the culminate, the high point is in Genesis 22, as we'll see. Abraham is continually coming to understand in these chapters that he doesn't have to bring the promises of God to pass. God brings the promises of God to pass, and we live our lives in light of the promises of God. We trust and believe in the promises of God. And God had said, I will give you a child and a multitude, like the dust of the earth. Does Abram have any children at this point in time? He doesn't. So he knows, as he's believing the promises of God, that he is, in a sense, invincible. Is that right? If God's word is true, then he is, as he goes off to war to do battle here, he's invincible. And as we live in light of the promises of God, again, it should change the way that we behave. It should make us, in a sense, feel invincible as we step out in faith to do things, as we step out in faith to serve our King. Why? Because he will accomplish all that he wants to accomplish through our lives. Now, we're not being dumb, right? We're not throwing away biblical wisdom. But God will accomplish what he wants to accomplish as we look to him and trust in him. And then our last breath here is our first breath in glory. The Lord is sovereign over all things. The promises of God are for us as his people. And so we trust in God and we trust in his promises, and we live in light of his promises. So Abram goes out in faith to get his nephew, and he comes up with a wise plan and divides his forces in verse 15 and his servants and defeats them as he pursues them to Pobah north of Damascus. And then in 16 he's coming back with all his possessions and the kinsmen Lot and the possessions, the women and the people. And in verses 17 to 24, it's this contrast between these two kings. It's the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. And it's a glorious contrast that we have in these verses. You have these two kings. And before we think about these kings, you know, this is a dangerous time for Abram. Because he's on the verge of being front and center in the world's narrative. He's on the verge of being on the cover of Time magazine as the man of the year. That's where he is right now, as he's coming back after this massive victory. I mean, this is the kind of... I don't know why, but side note. Why do we see all these major motion pictures about all these Old Testament biblical figures and characters? Why don't we see one with Abram? And telling stories like this, I mean, this could make a great movie as he goes out with his battle plan and wins back his nephew Lot, right? I don't know why. Maybe that's the next one on the agenda for Hollywood. But he's coming back and he's won this massive victory. And the king of Sodom is about to offer him great things. And it's another reminder for us that on the tales of following our great spiritual victories, our great mountaintop experiences in life, the enemy is often waiting for us. It continues to go through my mind the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where his glory is revealed, and Peter says silly things, and Jesus rebukes him. Peter, James, and John are up there. And so the glory of the Lord, this mountaintop experience up there, the Mount of Transfiguration. And then they come down, and there's this demon-possessed little boy that the other disciples and apostles can't cast it out. And it's a similar way in our lives, and Jesus has to step in and rebuke his disciples and apostles and say, you know, certain things there. But mountaintop experience, the work of Satan. And the same is true for us. In our great victories, in our great moments in life, we have to stay on guard. Because it is in those times, coming down from the mountain, so to speak, where the enemy wants to devour us, tempt us, to destroy us. And so Abram comes back, and he's in this place where the king is going to meet him and offer him great riches from the hands of those that are horribly wicked, wretched sinners. Those from Sodom. How's Abram going to respond? Well, we read it in verse 17, that after his return from the defeat, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shavar, the king's valley. Skip down to verse 21. We'll go back to Melchizedek in a minute. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Listen to that. Give me the people back. Listen, they are rightly, the people and the possessions are all rightly Abram's, because he's won the victory. So the king of Sodom comes out, and he says, let's make a deal here. You give me my people, because quite frankly, I'm not much of a king without any people, without any subjects. I need some people here, Abram. So you give me some people, and you keep all of the possessions. Think about that. If you did something, some heroic thing, you stepped out in faith, and the reward for you were the possessions of Anaheim Hills, of Yorba Linda, of Corona, of Pasadena. You had the ability to have all of the riches of an entire city. That was what was before you. You could have everything, all those possessions. And maybe you're thinking right now, wow, I could really, that boat, that sports car, that house, man, that house at the river, man, that house in Hawaii. Or you're thinking, I could do a lot of good with that money. I could do a lot of good with those possessions. Is that a temptation? Is that a temptation to amass wealth, no matter, you know, where it comes from? Well, it wasn't in this situation for Abram. And I also think it's interesting, too, as you think about this, that Lot was so focused on these things that he kept moving. He moved toward the city and then into the city. And they became a ruler in the city because he was so interested in the worldly things there, and he was chasing after them so much. He was possessed by his possessions. And here's Abram walking by faith and trusting in the Lord, and the possessions are coming after him, and he's saying, no thanks. Don't want them. Don't need them. My God will take care of me and provide for me. And that's what we see here. The king says, I'll give you all the wealth of our city. But Abram says in 22, to the king of Sodom, I've lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High. Notice, the possessor of heaven and earth, meaning I've taken a vow before the Lord that I'm not going to take these riches. I'm not going to take anything from you. And notice where his confidence is. He's trusting in the one. He's taking a vow before the Lord of heaven and earth. The one that possesses all things. The one who's transcendent above all things, but is imminent as well. He's present always at the same time. See, he's not just saying, well, you know, I'm just trusting God. No, he's saying, I'm trusting in the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and that can provide for me and will provide for me as he sees fit. And this is not the way he'll do it. This is not the way he'll do it. So I've sworn to him, verse 23, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap of anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. So he doesn't want, as God prospers him, as God blesses him and begins to have these descendants come forth, again, living by the promises of God, trusting in the God of heaven and earth, Abram says, I don't want, as I start to prosper at God's hand, him to say, I made Abram what he is. I made him this. He wants the glory to go to God alone. And so do we think of giving up what's rightly ours, our prerogative, for the glory of God? Is that something that we think about? So he says, I'll take nothing, verse 24, but what the young men have eaten, what we ate along the way, that's all we'll take. The share of the men who went with me, what they took, and let the other guys here, my allies, they can take what they want to take. That's between them and you. They can do what they want to do. But I know for me, I'm trusting in the Lord of heaven and earth, and I know that he will provide for me and take care of me. And so how do we as Christians, how do we stave off? How do we put away worldliness and trusting in worldly possessions and chasing after worldly things and the worldly storyline? How do we deal with these things? Well, the answer is found in verses 18 to 20. It's Melchizedek. See, Melchizedek also comes out. He didn't have a part in these things. But he comes out. This mysterious figure shows up. Melchizedek. And he's the king of Salem, which would later be called Jerusalem. And he brings out bread and wine, which is thought to be, you know, food. He brings a feast and wine. And verse 19. So not only, notice this, he's a king, verse 18, and then at the end of verse 18, he's a priest of God Most High, El Elyon, the same God that Abram worships. And he also blesses Abram and blesses or praises the Lord in verses 19 and 20. And then in 20, at the end there, Abraham gives a tenth of everything to him. It's interesting with Abram, with Melchizedek, because this is the only place that you find him. You're not going to see him in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. You're not going to find him in any of the other Old Testament books except for Psalm 110. So 2000 BC, ballpark here. This guy shows up out of nowhere. And he's a king priest, a king of righteousness, a king of peace. He's greater than Abram here because he blesses Abram, because Abram tithes to him. He's this great figure that has true faith in the living God, and then he's gone until Psalm 110. And David's just, you know, the sweet psalmist of Israel is just musing on things of the Messiah, the Savior. And he's, Psalm 110, verse 1, he's saying things that are quoted in the book of Acts and Pentecost. And then he says in Psalm 110, verse 4, you're a priest forever, speaking of the Messiah. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that's it. So 2,000 years B.C., Genesis 14. 1,000 years B.C., Psalm 110, verse 4. And that's it in the entire Old Testament. Until you come to the book of Hebrews. And we read a portion of that this morning. Under the inspiration of God, the writer to the Hebrews says that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. And we don't have time to think it through in an in-depth fashion here this morning. But I do want you to think of this, that when Melchizedek comes on the scene, out of nowhere. In God's narrative, in God's mind, God is thinking of Jesus Christ. When God inspired Moses to write the book of Genesis, specifically Genesis 14, God is thinking of Jesus Christ. When David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, is writing Psalm 110, verse 4, the entire psalm, of course, because it's a messianic psalm, God is thinking of Jesus Christ. And when the book of Hebrews is being written, God is thinking of Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews is inspired by God, who's thinking of Jesus Christ. And every time we read Scripture, every time we read our Bibles, we should be thinking of Jesus Christ. There are many lessons, and there are many ideas, and there are many concepts that we can glean and take from sacred Scripture, but we always need to be thinking, situating Jesus Christ somewhere in what we are reading and studying and meditating upon. Always. 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 Let me read a couple quotes. Calvin says that we ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them. Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself throughout his whole life in learning, will never attain the knowledge of the truth. Ed Clowney simply says that we want to see the Lord of the Word in the Word of the Lord, the Lord of the Word being Jesus Christ. So Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is a type and a picture. Melchizedek is a type and a picture of Jesus Christ. And Abram came and had fellowship with him and interacted with him. And because of his interaction and his fellowship with this great man of God, he was able to put off the influence of the world. And it's only through our interaction and our fellowship with God, in the things that we do, in our worship, in the ways that we live, interacting with the means of grace, are we able to overcome and put off the ways of the world. We're not strong enough to do it on our own. We need the Lord and His work. So it was through his fellowship with the Lord and this other believer in the Lord that made Abram strong in the Lord. It was through drawing near to God that he was able to overcome the world and its temptations. So let's think about a couple things here. Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. It's what his name means. And the king of peace, which Salem is peace. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate king of righteousness and the ultimate king of peace. Through the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account that we find peace with God and can therefore have peace with ourselves and with those around us. Melchizedek is seen in this section and in the Bible as the greater than Abram because he blessed Abram and not the other way around, but Jesus Christ is the greatest of all. Melchizedek is seen in Scripture to have a greater priesthood than that of Aaron in the Old Testament religious system because the Aaronic priesthood failed to be able to take away sins, deal with them fully and finally. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest who offers up one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. Even the bread and the wine in this passage points to Jesus Christ because the bread speaks of life and sustenance, while the wine speaks of joy, righteousness and peace, life and joy. These are the things that are ours, both now and forevermore, as we look to the greater than Melchizedek, our Lord Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is the shadow, but Christ is the reality and the substance, and we rejoice in him again this morning. We as Christians are to be Christ followers, Christ-centered, Christ-focused people. Let's close in a word of prayer.